Good morning again. If you have a Bible or a device, eventually I'm going to get to Romans 3 and collect our thoughts from there. Romans 3 is where I'm going. A few comments to make before we get there, and I'll start with this. I became a Christian during my junior year in college, which was at Seattle Pacific University. Prior to that, I was secular, meaning either atheist, agnostic, however you want to look at it, but there was no church experience, no understanding of Christianity. I basically knew nothing of what Christianity was about. Found my way into Seattle Pacific University, long story, but somewhere in my, I'm guessing the spring of my junior year, which would have meant I was about a Christian for maybe 4 months, I just happened to be walking to class or back from class and struck up a conversation with somebody that I'd met before, and she told me she was a senior and was going to be graduating soon. And so a next logical question for me to ask in terms of just continuing on the conversation, oh, so what's your major? And she said, missions. I got nothing. I didn't know what to do with that. Never heard of this before. Wait, so my college has a major called missions. I didn't say that out loud, but that's what I was thinking, trying to process this information. So I thought I'd ask another question. Well, what do you do with a missions major? And she said, with a smile, be a missionary. I don't know if she's joking with me or not. I really had no idea where this was going or where it was going to conclude, other than I was probably looking a bit foolish. So I asked a third question, thinking, you know, break the awkward silence. Let's try to move this into more information. Where are you going to go as a missionary? And she said, anywhere the Lord leads. I'll go anywhere. At that point, I was floored. Okay, wait a minute. So my college offers a missions major. People pay money for this in order to become a missionary and go anywhere the Lord chooses. Wow. And I didn't know at that point how to proceed in the conversation, so I think I changed the subject. We ended, and I walked back to my dorm. As I walked back from that conversation to the dorm, I passed the bench where I came to Christ just a few months earlier. Nobody was there with me. I just had acquired enough information where I knew, okay, this is what I need to do. It's all about Jesus. I'm outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think the way I begin this thing is I ask God to do something with me and to me, and I invited Jesus Christ into my life as Lord and Savior. And it struck me as I walked past that bench, well, now wait a minute, why is she going far away to tell people about Jesus when there are people in our city who don't know Jesus? I didn't know very many people in my BC days. I tried to avoid people as much as I could, but if I'd known her, I would have talked to her because she was kind and caring and had earned the right to be heard by me. And so if she had some information about Jesus, I would have listened to that. I would have given it some consideration, and maybe that would have been a part of the process. But it struck me as a bit odd. Okay, I know there's other people like me here in this city. Why do people go to faraway places to tell folks about the gospel who need to respond to the gospel when we've got them right here? Why is that? My aim with you this morning is to not only ask, but answer that question. Why do we as a church sometimes get excited about missions and the idea of planting a church here or there or everywhere where we say that it's a hard place because it's largely unreached or it's secular or it's atheistic or it's Muslim or Hindu and they need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ? By golly, have we not noticed that America has people in our own towns who are unreached with the gospel? So how do we reconcile this? I hope to ask and answer that question with you this morning. Now, the idea that America has needs in its own cities has a lot of merit to it. Evangelicals in Christians in the United States of America, 70 or so years ago, we had about 69% of our population consider themselves to be evangelical Christian. That's not nominal. There are some criteria that you would need to agree with in order to call yourself evangelical Christian, such as Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior, I need to be saved by my sin, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, I need to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Things like that go into the 69%. And 2021, last year, that cut in just about in half, so 35%. We're getting more and more secular. Add to that, the Bible clearly tells us that all people are equally lost. People in America who don't know Jesus Christ are just as lost as the folks who have never heard the gospel or don't have access to a church. So why go to a faraway place when we have unchurched in our own hometown? Well, in telling us that the Bible, actually, I want to show you. Let's go to Romans 3 now. Romans 3, if you haven't gotten there yet already. The Bible will tell us in this passage, and it might sound to you a bit negative at first when I read this, but hang in there with me because there's hope at the end of the despair. The Bible will tell us that we're all in the same boat, and it won't make a difference where you live or what your prior belief is, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, that is. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, I even have a chapter title, or this is a paragraph title, that sits above verse 9. It says, no one is righteous. So that tells me the type of stuff I'm going to be reading, starting with verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So Jews and non-Jews, Jews and everybody else is what Paul is saying. We're all under sin. And now he's going to quote from some Old Testament passages. As it is written, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Did you see the pattern there of no one, no one, no one, not even one? And then he has a few things to say in description of that, but I'm going to jump down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And now we turn a big corner. One of the beautiful buts in Scripture is verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So you could get this out of the Old Testament if you read it carefully. Verse 22, this righteousness from God, not from ourselves, from God, comes through faith, not through merit, but through faith in Jesus Christ, very specific there, Jesus Messiah. This is from God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ to all who believe. What about people far away or close by? There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So the scripture applies to all people in all times, at all places. We are all equally lost outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we had missionaries here October 9 who are from India. And that would mean a person who is not a Christian in the USA is equally lost, the same as a person who is not a Christian in India. No difference there. People in faraway nations who have not heard the gospel are not more lost. They might be more in need, but they're not more lost. Everyone who has ever been born is precious to God, valuable to God. Somebody who lives far away is not more valuable. All equally valuable, valued by God. Okay, so this helps to add some perspective and maybe even some urgency, but it still doesn't answer the question. Why do we go to faraway places when we know there are people in our hometown, in our country, who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Two things to consider as we try to ask and answer this question, why send to faraway places? Number one, we see this in Book of Romans chapter 3, all people have equal need of the gospel. That's sort of a reverse way of saying we're all equally lost. Really what that means in terms of practical application, all people are equally in need of the gospel. Now, this is the second point, and I can get there from the book of Romans. All people do not have equal access to the gospel. All people have equal need of the gospel, but not all people have equal access to the gospel. Turn to the right in the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul is describing himself as a minister to the Gentiles, beginning with verse 14, but I'm going to start reading with verse 17. So we'll catch you in the middle of a thought here, in the middle of a paragraph. Verse 17, Romans 15, here we go. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus, my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished in me or through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done by the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's it, Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a fascinating attitude that Paul has embraced. Here we are in verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Okay, so if that's Paul's foundation, if that's his ambition, why doesn't he stay in the city of Rome? Are there no more Christians in Rome? Does he consider Rome to be fully saturated with the gospel? Well, then how was it that Paul was executed in Rome? For the crime of blasphemy against the atheistic beliefs of Rome? Well, let's look at verse 27. I'm going to start with verse 28. Let's do verse 28. So after I have completed this task, making known the gospel to the non-Jews, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Wait a minute. Okay. I want to start reading verse 23. Okay, 27 is a nice verse. Great, love it. Let's read verse 23. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope I visit while passing through. So he has this drive, this ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. And he's saying, right now where I'm at, there's no more work for me to do. And so I hope to go to Spain and maybe even bypass you on the way. That's interesting. Paul spent 3 years in Corinth, 2 years in Ephesus, and some amount of time in other places that we know of. And he's saying to Rome, you know, I'm just going to drop in for a visit. What is that, a month or two, 4 months? I just want to check it out, and then I'm going to keep going to Spain because they haven't yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would Paul bypass Rome? In fact, why even leave Ephesus? Why not just stay there and reach people or go to Rome and reach the rest of the city? He wants to carry on and push to Spain because they haven't yet heard. So I think this is evidence of the fact that all people have equal need of the gospel. Paul knows that, he wrote Romans chapter 3, but all people do not have equal access to the gospel. In Rome, there are Christians. In Rome, there are scriptures. Some portions of Old Testament, New Testament floating around. In Rome, there are gatherings. There are churches. There are people who have the necessary information to tell other people what it means to have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. In Paul's mind, Rome would be considered, the way we would say today, Rome is reached. It doesn't mean everybody in the city of Rome is Christian or has even heard the gospel, but they have the potential to go find or encounter someone who has the gospel and can let them know. For instance, when I was aged up until 20, I was lost as they come, according to Scripture, equally lost with anybody else who's ever been lost. But I had access to the gospel. I had grandparents who were Christians. And yeah, they told me some things. I wasn't very respectful about it, but they did tell me some things. We had a Bible in my home. I know I found it once. I know we had a Bible. It's probably King James. I don't know if I could have fully understood it that age, but we had a Bible. I drove by churches, and I was on a bus that rode by churches, and when I was younger, I was in a car. My dad drove me by churches, and I think I knew some Christians who attended some of those churches, and if I wanted to, I could have looked in the Yellow Pages and called a church and asked for a pastor. I could have done that for free without any worry or concern about somebody listening in or finding out that I talked to a pastor about how do I get to know God and where does Jesus Christ fit into that? I could have done any of that. I was in an area that was reached, but I was lost. Rome is considered to be reached, but there are a lot of lost people in Rome. Well, who's going to reach them with the gospel? Who's going to talk to these people who don't know Christ in Rome? Well, Paul knows there are Christians in Rome. And he's writing a letter to strengthen them and encourage them and to make sure they adhere to sound doctrine in Rome. We saw in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul visited the cities of Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And then he went back to those cities, not to live and to stay and to set up a residence, but to strengthen the churches that were there. Evidently, he considered those places to be reached, and then he wanted to move on to other places where perhaps they had no Bibles, no scriptures, no churches, no Christians. So we send people to faraway places in part because in those faraway places they do not have access to the gospel. This helps. We can logic our way into understanding the need. Our faith in God is more than logic, though. Let's go back to the Great Commission and take another look. Let's see what it is that's in the Great Commission that would somehow compel us to leave the comforts of USA and go to parts previously unknown to us, where we would stay for a long while in the hopes of telling people who had never heard that there is a God who loves them very much. Proof of the pudding, he sent Jesus to the cross for them. Why would we do that? Verse 18 of chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What I've given to you so far is secondary. This is primary, and it's simply this. Jesus has asked for the nations. We need nothing else from our Savior other than that. Why would he ever have to explain himself? This is Jesus we're talking about. The one who died for us, took upon himself our sin, gave to us his life, brought us into his resurrection life, has secured for us the promise of eternal life with God through him. He doesn't need to explain himself. Jesus has asked for the nations. That's why we go. That's why we send. That's why we pray. We need no other reason. Out of obedience to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, out of our love for him,
out of our adoration of Jesus Christ, out of our acknowledgement that he is Lord, we are servant. We don't tell the king what to do, we are servants. He has asked for the nations, we go. We send, we pray. We need no other explanation other than Jesus has asked for the nations. We can dig deeper into the Great Commission. This phrase, all authority on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. That word for nation in the original language is actually a phrase, ta ethne. Comes from the word ethnos. Can you hear the word ethnic in there? It means peoples. It's more specific than nations. When Jesus asked for the nations, he asked for the peoples, the people groups who live in those nations. Perhaps this is why the book of Revelation is more specific than the Great Commission. As it comes across to us in English, it looks like all that Jesus asked for, nations, 196, evidently 190 of them are in Berlin represented. But Jesus asked for more than that. Peoples, people groups. We learned there's 7,000. So how do we know this worked? We do know in part because of the Great Commission. How do we know what the Great Commission meant when Jesus gave it? Well, as we've looked at it, we understand part of that in looking at what the apostles did in response to the Great Commission. And they went around planting churches, oftentimes planting churches in hard places. But we also can look at the book of Revelation, which gives us a peek down the corridor of time to when the events of human history are about to wind up. John sees in Revelation chapter 7, he is allowed to see what it looks like inside of heaven. So virtually at the end of human history, this is what it looks like after years of the church being on earth, toiling and laboring and struggling and being persecuted. Did they do the job? Did they commit, understand the Great Commission? Were they able to embrace and be successful, at least in the eyes of God, successful in terms of the Great Commission? And the yellow words down below are from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So I've got Great Commission on top, go and make disciples of all the nations. And then we have it in the book of Revelation, a great multitude from every nation, and I could apply that every across the board, every tribe, every people, every language. That's what John saw in heaven nearly at the end of time. It takes four words in the book of Revelation to describe one word that Jesus gave to us when he gave to us nations. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, we cannot rest until they've heard, because Jesus asked for this. And we need no more reason to comply other than our Lord and our Savior has asked. So why do we go far away? Everyone is equally lost. Everyone has equal need of the gospel, but not everyone has equal access to the gospel. That really, really helps. But superseding all of that, Jesus has asked for the nations. And he will get the nations. There's one more aspect to this as we look at the Great Commission and we see the company of the redeemed in heaven. How do we know the Great Commission actually works? Jesus never traveled more than 30 miles outside of his own hometown. My goodness, it seems like he could have gotten on a boat and gone some other places. I mean, we even know back in the day Jonah got on a boat and he went to some other places trying to run away from the will of the Lord. Couldn't Jesus have walked or had an entourage, a company of people who helped him get around a bit more than 30 miles from his own hometown? It wasn't the plan or the method of Jesus to go throughout the world and preach himself. It was the plan from the very beginning to choose 12 apostles and begin a church from those apostles. And they would spread the word. They would take the news that Jesus Christ is risen. So how do we know this plan has worked down through the ages? Obviously, we can look into the book of Revelation and see, okay, last chapter of the book, yeah, okay, it worked. pulled it off. But there's something more that we often miss. The proof of God's ability to save is right here in this room. God saved you. God saved you. What more do you need in terms of proof that God is able to save people? There was a point in time when you did not know the gospel and you heard it and you responded to it. There probably was even a season in your life when you resisted. You were coming to understand and you resisted. And probably for all of us, there's definitely a season or two where we rebelled against the gospel. Even as Christians, when we knew better, we rebelled. And yet God saved you, and God has kept you for years. God saved, and God has kept, God will keep, all the way to the end. How do we know this business works of somebody going to another country or far away or even within their city? That this would somehow result in people being saved by God through the person of Jesus Christ. God saved you. Your best evidence is your own salvation. Please don't ever cease to marvel at the miracle of your salvation. I suggest one of the great hindrances of the Great Commission being accomplished is we have ceased to marvel at what God has done in our lives. And so we are not moved by what he has accomplished, and we are not driven by the thought of other people coming to know what we presently know and other people experiencing what we presently experience in terms of relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That is why we should go. That is why we should send. That is why we should pray. I've suggested that Jesus asked for, what one of the things that Jesus asked for embedded in the Great Commission is for churches to be planted and sustained everywhere. And that would include Olympia. See, what often happens when we approach the Great Commission with Western eyes in our culture is we read nations. Okay, that's somewhere else. That's somebody else's nation. The Great Commission is me leaving, and boy, I sure feel guilty when that pastor tells me somebody's got to go because I don't really want to go. But what we think in terms of somewhere else, that's where the Great Commission happens. Has it never occurred to you that there was a point in time when the gospel was not on this soil? And that this Great Commission mission of going out into all the nations actually includes the United States, includes the state of Washington, includes the cities of Olympia and Tumwater and Lacey. My goodness, people, don't think that the Great Commission is out there somewhere. You are it. You are in it right now. Because you are in a nation, and Jesus asked for the nations to be discipled. You are evidence that this is a Great Commission mandate that actually works. It is being achieved because God has won your heart to Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to understand that you are a Great Commission church. All throughout the world, where there are faithful Christians in faithful churches being led by faithful elders, those churches are faithful to the Great Commission, because you cannot separate Jesus from the Great Commission. What we need to do as a church is simply this. We need to live like and look like a gospel community. Part of what God uses to bring in the harvest is the existence of his church. Words, deeds, choices, dispositions of the heart, attitudes of the mind, all of that comprise who you are, and God puts himself on display through you to a watching world that quite literally is dying without Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. We in Olympia are in it. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the sobriety of the Great Commission. For many of us, perhaps until this month or this day, we viewed the Great Commission as something that happened somewhere else and didn't really involve us. But you persuade us from your word that we are right smack dab in the middle of the Great Commission. Help us first and foremost, God, to offer to you our obedience, and then to never cease to marvel at our own salvation, so that our obedience to you is never sheer duty, drudgery, regret, half-hearted. All that we are, all that we have, we commit to you. Praise you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for saving people such as ourselves, that we might put on display a gospel community so that other people can have a glance of what it looks like to be followers of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.